And amen to all that we have sung together this morning. Can you say amen? Amen. I thought you could. It sounds good when you say that. And I know you mean it. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Good to be in the house of the Lord, as always, on the Lord's Day. Good to sing His songs. Wonderful to be able to hold our Bibles and read them together. So turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians. Back in Philippians this morning, chapter 3. Very encouraged this past week. I had a couple of people to ask me, were we going to be back in Philippians this morning? And it was my privilege to answer real quick, yes, we are. And though it was only two that asked that, that was two very encouraging voices. And I'm just going to hope that maybe you didn't ask it, but you're hoping we'd be back in Philippians. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. I think you're going to agree with me if you don't know it already. This is really on the target of the things we've been singing about atonement and ransom and redemption and how Christ is our righteousness. And almost all of the lyrics of these songs we've been singing, you could find in some form or fashion in what we're going to look at and study together from God's Word. So let's begin, now that you've found it, and by now your Bibles probably just flop open to the book of Philippians. Here we are in chapter 3 now, about halfway through, and we'll begin at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We've read through verse 11, and I'm preaching to you on this subject this morning, why religion can't save you. Why religion can't save you. We find the answer right here in this text. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Lord, thank you so much for the singing of this hour, the singing we had earlier, and the singing in this service as well. It's been a blessing to our hearts. And to know the truth of these songs as we sing them, not only the beauty of the melody of the songs, but the truth that is contained in these songs, and how grateful we are that we know the truth of which we sing. And Father, how grateful we are that the truths of our songs and the truth of our message comes from Your Word. What a treasure it is to our lives, to our church, to our families, to have Your words inscribed here on paper, recorded, and not only recorded here on earth, but recorded forever in heaven, as You say, settled forever in heaven. And Father, thank You that You inspired the Bible. You have preserved Your Word. You have given it to us as a lamp that shines in a dark place. We're grateful that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And it is the only light we can trust to show us the way to heaven. And thank you, Lord, for revealing the truth of this passage to us. That it's not religion, it's not anything that we could ever do or hope to do that would make us fit for your kingdom and to meet you and be with you for all eternity. But it is only through the work of Christ, what he did for us, and out of your grace provides for us. This is our only hope. So we pray that all of our hearts would understand today that's your job to show us. It's your job to instruct us. Give us hearts that are receptive. Give us hearts that are broken if we have never trusted Christ. May we see the bankruptcy of our own self-righteousness and how religion can never do the job of making us right with you. But it's only salvation that you offer through Christ. That's the only thing that will avail in the end. Lord, show us that and implant it deep within our hearts today, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. A lot of people will be in worship today as they are on Sundays. That's a tradition. And there are a lot of religious people. But the sad thing and the true thing is that though there are a lot of religious people, many of these people are lost. You see, it is not religion that saves. It is only Christ that saves. And yet, just like when Paul, in his own experience, and people of Paul's day, we are so easily deceived in thinking it's something we do, or something we contribute, or something we achieve, or something that we are part of in working our way up to where God will accept us and receive us and will allow us to come into heaven. You may remember the passage we often refer to, and we refer to it because it is one of those examination passages there in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said near the end of his Sermon on the Mount that in the judgment day, many would say to him, "But Lord, we have done this and we've done that and we've done the other, all in the name of religion." And in that day, they will hear Christ say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What was the problem? They were religious, but they were lost, right? That is the problem. People are religious, but they're not redeemed. Vance Havner was an evangelist of years ago, and he was an old country preacher, and he is well known for saying some things so well. And he put it like this one time, one of his writings or one of his sermons. Vance Havner said that many people in our churches are starched and pressed, but they've never been cleaned. And how true that is. They're doing the right things. They're in the right place. They're opening the right book. They're singing the right songs, but they're not right with God. How can that be? Well, Paul is going to explore this here in this passage, and he's going to tell us something about his own experience. You see, there was a time in Paul's life that he was very religious. He was up to religion in his ears, up to his eyeballs. He was a religious man, but he was a lost man. And he had to come to the end of himself and realize it was not religion that he ever needed. It was not self-righteousness that could do the job, but it was a righteousness provided by Christ for him and by grace, and not only to him, but to others. That is what we all need. So let's look at this passage, and I pray that God would help you to understand it, and most of all, that God would apply it to your life as needed and to those that might be watching by way of this live stream broadcast, which, by the way, we invite you and welcome you to be a part of this by way of live stream. But just so they'll know we're here, say amen, everybody. Amen. Amen. We're still here. You know, there's live stream and then there's live. And it's good to be in person and to be live. We appreciate whatever you may be able to do, but get back with us whenever you possibly can. We'd love to see you in person. Notice in verses 1 and 2, by way of an outline, it's to sort of help us sort out this otherwise full passage, notice, if you will, Paul's caution in verses 1 and 2. Paul's word of caution. Now, this first word kind of brings a chuckle to my heart, and probably will to yours too. Remember, Paul's not only an apostle, but he's a preacher. And here he is in chapter 3, and he yet has to go two more chapters, chapter 3 and 4, and yet we find him saying, finally, my brethren, just like a preacher would do, you know, finally, and then 10 minutes later, he's through with the message. And I'll put that for what it's worth there, and I hope I'll notice it maybe once in a while. I do look over there and try to stay within reason. So he says, finally, and that's really not that he's going to wrap it up soon, but he is shifting gears and has something to say, very, very important that we understand it. Notice also he addresses them as brethren. So the assumption here throughout the passage is that these are believers. These are people who have been saved. He acknowledges that. He's referred to that already. He says, rejoice in the Lord, and only believers can do that. And as we're going to see, that's one of the distinguishing marks of believers, that we find our joy in the Lord. We don't find our joy in just being in church, though it is good to come to church. Our joy is not in a building. Our joy is not in a denomination. Our joy is not even having our Bible under our arm. Our joy is not living a moral life. Our joy as believers is in the Lord. And he defines that. Notice verse 3 while we're at it, where he says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's a defining mark of a true Christian. Chapter 4, verse 4, he's going to come back to this very thing and say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So it's in Christ that we find our joy, and for good reason, because he is the one we desperately need to provide what we desperately do not have apart from him. So he is writing to believers, and he is assuming that they are saved, but he was warning them. And he says it's not a grievous thing to say these same things or to write these same things to you. He's obviously warned them before, and now he's warning them again in this letter. And he says it's not a grievous thing. I'm not burdened to have to do this. This was Paul's duty as a spiritual leader. A spiritual leader should be concerned about the spiritual welfare of the people under their guidance and under their teaching and leadership. And so we have to warn people about things they need to be warned about. And so he says, it's not burdensome for me, and it is safe for you. And that is true now as it was then. We need to know false teaching from truth. We need to know what's right as well as what's wrong. And so what was his caution? Notice verse 2, he uses the word beware three times over, doesn't he? Do you see it? Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. That's a word of caution. That's a word of imminent danger. Now understand this. He's not talking about three different groups. He's talking about one group of false teachers, and he's referring to them in three different ways. When he says beware of dogs, he's not talking about real dogs with fur, though I have used this verse on visitation before. Seriously, I have. There have been those few occasions when you think you're going to be eaten up, and then I can remember one distinctly, and one I thought was just about was going to get me in the seat of the pants, if you know what I mean. And then on the way back to the car, I said, well, you know, they see what it says, beware of dogs. And here it is. But it's not talking about dogs. It's talking about people who are being referred to in the way of dogs, and then evil workers and concision. Let's break this down a little bit. Paul is warning here about false teachers and their false teaching. And when he speaks of dogs, he's not speaking of them as literal animals, of course, but he's referring to them in their character. You see, dogs, our mind conjures up an image of a little lap dog or a loving dog or a pet, something that we have and we cherish. And, you know, when one passes on, it's almost like a family member that's passed on. But when the Bible speaks of dogs, this was not their image. This was not their culture. Dogs, by and large, were mangy pack dogs, scavenger dogs. If you want to think of dogs in the proper way, like he's referring to, they would be likened, these people would be likened to like hyenas, you know, vicious dogs, dangerous, filthy, nasty pack dogs. And he's referring to their character. Now, the reason he's using this most likely is because, as we're going to see, these people, these false teachers, have a Jewish orientation. They have a Jewish background. They have a Jewish longing. Part of their false teaching is involved in Judaism and trying to force Judaism over into Christianity and merging Jewish beliefs with Christian beliefs to make them one. And so no doubt Paul, in a turn of phrase, is turning this back toward these people, because Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs. They would refer to them in that way, like these filthy, nasty Gentile people. But now Paul is saying, beware of these Jewish-oriented people who are filthy and nasty in their character, because they're not saved and they're up to no good. They're just like dogs. You know, we sometimes use the expression that somebody is dogging you, you know, when they just won't leave you alone. They're pestering you, and they're kind of beyond a pest. They're almost like more than a nuisance. They're becoming a danger. Well, this is the way these people were in Paul's ministry. Paul would go into a town like Philippi, and he would preach the gospel, and people would respond. And no sooner would he preach the gospel and the church would be established, and he might leave one town to go to another, and these groups, these Judaizers, as they're referred to, would come into that town and into that church and try to wreak havoc where Paul had established a church. So it's fitting he would refer to them as these mangy scavengers that come along. Beware of these people. Notice how he refers to them in the second place. He says, beware of evil workers. Now, when we think of evil, let's be honest. What do we think of? We probably think of the dregs of the earth, people that are living in the gutter, and all these bad habits, the drunkenness, and the drug dealer, and the people involved in gross immorality and things of that nature. We probably would not put false teachers in that category, but Paul does. In fact, I will say, and we need to understand together this truth, that people who are involved in false teaching are the worst of evil workers. The worst evil that can ever be perpetrated on another person is to teach them what's wrong, especially spiritually. To teach them false doctrine and to lead them to believe something that's not so. Now, why would that be the greatest evil of all evils? Well, it's simple. Because it does the greatest damage. People believe a lie, and then what's the ultimate outcome of that? It is hellfire. It is missing heaven because they never knew the truth, and ending up in hell because they believed in some false teaching that sounded so good and so appealing and may have been so popular. So he says, beware of dogs. That refers to their character. Beware of the evil work of these false teachers, because they are doing nothing but evil in undermining the gospel and leading people astray from the simple truth of salvation by Christ alone, through grace alone and faith alone. And then he says, beware of the concision. Now, that word concision, some of your translations may bear this out, has to do with cutting. Some translations may offer the word mutilation or cutting here instead of the little more formal word and not so well-known word as concision. But what he's getting at here is he's talking about the ritual of these Judaizers, that they were so focused upon and so intent upon trying to merge in with these new Christians and new churches that Paul was establishing and trying to help with the gospel. And what they were saying, basically, they were coming in behind Paul and saying, well, you're a Christian now and you believe in Christ now, but that's not enough. That's what they would say. That's not enough. You have to be circumcised. You have to not only become a Christian and a believer in Christ, but in order to be right with God, listen, you not only have to be a Christian, but you have to be a Jew. This was happening. This was the great heresy, one of them, that Paul had to deal with. You may refer in your reading, you may remember in your reading what's referred to in Acts chapter 15, where they called a council together in Jerusalem to deal with this very issue. And here's what brought it about. We're told in verse 1 of Acts 15, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, they taught the Christians, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Well, what false teaching that is. What a corruption of the gospel that is. To tell people that Christ is not enough, not only do you need to believe in him, but you've got to go through this hoop and get this done and become like a full-fledged Jew, and then and only then will God accept you. And so they denounced that and branded that for what it was, false teaching of the worst kind. And now Paul is dealing with that in this church, and it's prevalent in the New Testament. Read the book of Galatians. That's the heart of what that whole book is all about. Now today, we may not have this exact problem, but we have a problem similar to it. You've probably heard the term legalism. You ever heard that referred to legalism and how people are swept into that or misled by that? And I think we need to understand, I'm not going to take long here, but I think we need to understand what is referred to correctly as legalism. First, let me tell you what it's not. Legalism is not obeying the scriptures. We must obey the scriptures. Somehow it's been taught that if you believe in obedience as a Christian and you want to obey God and you urge and encourage others to obey God and the teaching of Scripture, you're being a legalist. No, that's just being a biblicist. That's just being a Christian. But what a legalist does, on the other hand, and this is what's wrong, is that they believe that by doing this or that or the other, that helps them to earn God's favor and become right with God. So they are adding something to what Christ has done. And here is the danger. We see it in churches today. And I think we might be surprised if we really pin people down as to what they do really believe. Because you'll hear people, will you not, when you ask them, are you going to go to heaven? Are you bound for heaven? And what's the answer you get a lot of? Well, I hope so. Hope so? Or no so? If you hope so, why do you hope? And you pin them down, well, they hope they've done enough good to make it. And what they're really doing is they're doing the same thing that was happening here. They're trusting Christ to a point. But they're also depending upon maybe their baptism, or maybe their church membership, or maybe their good works, or maybe their good life, their morality. They're trusting in some or all of that to help them become right with God. And that is false teaching and a false understanding, and it needs to be called out and called for what it is, just false teaching. This is what we're dealing with, the same as Paul. So there should be always a caution about this kind of thing. Romans 11 and verse 6 makes it very clear. And this is a verse I want you to be aware of. Listen to what it says. Paul is speaking here, writing about grace, and he's trying to show the difference between grace and works. And here he lays it out very well, very clear. He says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And so what Paul is doing there in that somewhat convoluted verse, it is not as simple as we might want to read it, but the point is very clear. There's grace and there's works, and you can't mix the two. You're either saved by grace or you're not. And when you begin to mix works with grace, then you have neither works or grace. Does that make sense? Because grace is the opposite of works. That's why Paul made it very clear when he wrote the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses we know so very well, and we quote them a lot because we need to be reminded of them a lot. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we need to understand how salvation comes. It comes by grace, it comes through faith, and then we are saved unto good works. Simple analogy is like a train on a track. You have an engine, you have a box car or cars, and used to anyway, you used to have a caboose. Now you have a little blinking light on the last of the cars. But most of you are old enough to know what I'm talking about when I mention a caboose. The caboose does not pull the train. The engine pulls the train. And so in the Christian life, it is grace that pulls the train. Our faith is linked to God's grace, and then works is like the caboose. It comes along as evidence or proof that we're really in Christ and we've been saved by grace. Are we saved by works? No. But works have their place, just not in order to earn salvation. So Paul is concerned here, and he cautions us as well as he did them about any kind of false understanding of salvation by what we might do in whole or in part to earn God's favor. Now that moves us to verse 3. And let's just call this Paul's confidence. You'll see the word confidence there in verse 3 as we read it again. Notice what it says, please. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. A strong statement, isn't it? And so at the same time, he says we have no confidence in the flesh, but we have confidence in Christ and Christ alone. Now, at first glance here, we might wonder what is he referring to when he says we are the circumcision, because he has already said beware of those who are emphasizing physical circumcision as a part of salvation. But we must understand what he's referring to here is not the physical ritual of circumcision as the Jews would have undergone that. It was a part of their culture and their belief. But here he's referring to what he refers to also in Romans, which is an inner circumcision, an inward act of God upon the heart to take away the sinfulness of the heart. And this is what he's referring to. We're the true circumcision is the idea. The verse I'm referring to in Romans is this. It will make it clearer. Listen to what he writes. Romans 2, verse 28. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the ritual had its place, but not to change the heart. Only God can do that. Only God can cut away the evil. Only God can cut away the sin and give us a new heart. And all of that's included in that simple expression, we are the circumcision. We've been changed on the inside. Furthermore, he is saying that we have confidence that we're saved because God's changed our heart. We're also confident that we're truly saved because we worship God in the Spirit. How about that? That should mean something to you here today. You're here to worship, I trust, and you're not just here in the right place, in the right time, on the right day, with the right book, to sing the right songs, but I'm trusting that you're here because you want to worship God in the Spirit. Isn't that what brings us here? If we're not here for that reason, you know what? Our worship is not acceptable at all, because Jesus said in John 4, they that worship God must do so in spirit and in truth. You don't worship God just because your body's in a church building. You don't worship God just because you brought a Bible into the house of God. You don't worship God just because you're in His house on His day with His book, singing His songs. You may be here, but worship must come from the Spirit, from the inside. This is a mark of a true believer. How weary I get of hearing people tell me, and I'm sure they've told you. And just think about what it says. When you haven't seen them in church for a while, and they'll offer some explanation or excuse. And by the way, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. That's what an excuse is, as somebody has said. You ask them, well, where have you been? Or I've missed you. And then they'll come back with something like this. Well, preacher, I'll just be honest, I've just kind of fallen out of the habit. Can I tell you this? If church and worship is no more than a habit to you, then you're not here at all with the right heart. And chances are, if you've just been coming to church, or maybe you're here today because it's your habit to be here, and if that's the only reason you're here, you're probably not saved. Because worship is not a habit. Worship is a matter of the Spirit. We're here because we want to be here. We're here because we love the God who brought us here. We're here to lift up His name, honor His book, honor His day. We have a heart for Him. We're not just here in body, counting our time, and saying, boy, glad that's done. I've checked that box. Good to next week, and I'll get back in on my habit. It's not a habit. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? And this is the confidence that we're truly saved. He's changed our heart. He's given us a spirit to worship Him. And then he mentions also, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's a mark of a real Christian. What is our joy? It's knowing the Lord, knowing that we're saved by the Lord. Nothing can affect that. Nothing can change that. The weather doesn't affect that for me. It can be as rainy as can be. It can be as cold as can be. It can be as hot as can be. It can be whatever, but the weather does not affect my joy in Christ. COVID, as bad as that was, it doesn't affect my joy in Christ, because I'm not rejoicing just because there's no illness and no sickness. And that's not the reason for joy. If that's the reason for joy, we'd never have joy. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. See, what he's saying here is our relationship with God is deep. It's a thing of the heart. It's a thing of the Spirit. There's real joy in Christ Jesus. And then he sums it up with this, how priceless this is, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's God's people. God's truly born again, saved people have absolutely zero confidence in themselves as far as earning God's favor or God's blessing. You know why? Because we realize that in us, like Paul says, and I'll quote the scripture here in a minute, in ourselves there's nothing good. Nothing. And so since there's nothing good in us, in our unredeemed humanity, in our sinful flesh, listen, we're inherently sinful. We're sinful to the core. There's nothing good about us. There's none good, no, not one. So if you came for some kind of pick-me-up or some kind of encouragement from the pastor, for me to tell you how good you are in and of yourselves, you're just going to be disappointed today. Because I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. Amen. And that is, there's none good, no, not one. And there's nobody should have any confidence in the flesh. True believers have none. Here's what he said in Romans. I love this verse. It is so black and white, so clear cut. Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So instead of trying to find, like these false teachers were, and some of these in the church might have been influenced by them. That's why Paul's warning them. He is saying that our confidence is not in any ritual. Our confidence is not any kind of religious affiliation. Our confidence is in none of that. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ and Him alone, that He has changed our hearts, that we now worship Him from the Spirit and not just externally or going through some kind of religious motions. We rejoice in Him, and our confidence does not reside in us whatsoever, not to any degree. It's all confidence centered and focused in Him. That's our confidence. That's Paul's confidence. But it wasn't always that way. And now he comes to verse 4. And he enters into what we might call his testimony. Now, we have Paul's testimony as far as when he was saved and how he was saved. He met Christ on the Damascus Road. You know the story. It's found in Acts 9, and it's mentioned a couple other times in the book of Acts. But here is where we find where Paul lists his accomplishments before his conversion. And what Paul says, well, just look at it in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. What he's saying in essence in verse 4 is this. He said, he's saying, if you want to get into some kind of a contest with me about thinking you're this or thinking you're that or thinking you measure up and maybe your goodness is going to get you into God's good grace and His favor and work you into heaven, just hold your horses. Let's line up your life against my life. And I'm going to show you my credentials, and you let's see how your credentials match up with my credentials. Because what Paul is going to make, he's not boasting about himself. He's simply going to show that of all the credentials he had, they were worthless when it came to getting God's favor and making himself acceptable to the holy God of heaven. What were Paul's credentials? Well, he begins there in verse 5, this list of what we might call religious achievements or accomplishments. He begins where he's already referred to, circumcised the eighth day, like all Jewish boys would be. So there was that ritual that had been done. He didn't do it, but somebody did that for him. And so he had checked that block of religious ritual. And so we took pride in that. The eighth day, as it was stated, and went all the way back to the time of Abraham in the book of Genesis chapter 17. Then not only that, he adds to this that he was of the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. So he was of the right stock. He was of the right family tree. His roots were as they should be. And he was of a special tribe, in fact, not just of the nation of Israel. But why does he mention the tribe of Benjamin? Some of you have studied the Old Testament, and maybe not all of you are familiar with this, but many of you are. There was a united kingdom for a period of time under the three kings of Saul, David, and Solomon. And then after those three kings of the united kingdom, there were 10 tribes that broke off, remember? And there was the northern tribes of Israel, and then the two southern tribes. Well, the northern tribes went rogue. They basically went into heathen idolatry. The two southern tribes stayed faithful for the most part, and they became the remnant part of the nation. And those two tribes were Judah and Benjamin. So here Paul is saying, I was of the good, faithful, remnant tribe of Benjamin. That was another feather in his cap. And then he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Nobody was going to question his bloodline. There wasn't any Gentile mixture in his blood. He was a true-blooded Jew to the core. Then he goes on, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, touching, that doesn't mean literally touching. It means concerning or with reference to the law of God. He was of the most strict kind of Jew. Remember the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Well, just think of them as the Sadducees being the liberals and the Pharisees being the conservatives. These are the ones that dotted every I, crossed every T, took the Bible seriously. We would call them the religious conservatives of the day. We would call them the fundamentalists of the day. And Paul was one of that elite group. At least they were elite in their own thinking. The name Pharisee means a separated one. They were not a run-of-the-mill Jew. They were separated. They were a much smaller group than the Sadducees. And people looked up to them as the model moral, the most moral people of the day. Well, he goes on. This is another part of his credentials. Concerning zeal, he writes in verse 6, persecuting the church. Now, this has to do with his religious zeal. Zeal to the point that he was not just in the synagogue when he should be and going to the temple when he should, but he was actually a missionary, a crusader to stamp out this, what he considered heresy of the Christian church. So he would persecute the church because he was so full of zeal. Zeal is not a word we commonly use, but I think you would know what I meant if I were to say on fire, fervent, that's the idea. He was no lukewarm Jew, but he was zealous, persecuting even the church. Someone has pointed out that this word zeal has the kindred ideas, as sad as or strange as it may seem, of love and hate. He loved God so much as a zealous Jew. He loved God so much. He loved the regulations of the law and the traditions and all that so much that he hated anyone that would violate those. And so he was out to persecute Christians, obviously, because they were committing blasphemy in his mind before his conversion, worshiping someone named Jesus of Nazareth. And so that's what he was before salvation. And then he goes on and says in verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And we understand what he's talking about here because he's talking about the law of God, the moral law of God. And he's talking about his morality. And what he's simply saying is when people saw his life, they could find no reason to cast blame at him. He had integrity. He had such strict morality that everybody thought he was a very sterling example of a religious, godly, moral man. The problem is they couldn't see all there was to see of Paul. All they could see was Paul's exterior. And you know what? That's all you can see of anybody else. I can't see the inside of you. You can't see the inside of me. So he notice his word is very carefully chosen here. He doesn't say he was sinless. He just said I was blameless. As nobody could find a reason to accuse me of wrongdoing. But he knew his heart, and he knew because God began to convict him. He had a sinful heart, and he was blameless in the eyes of men, but not sinless in the eyes of God. And so this is what Paul took great confidence in, and all of these credentials, he listed them and he relished in those and took great comfort in those for a time, but realized that was not enough. Turn over with me to Romans 10 and let me show you a passage that sheds a lot of light on what we've just read. Here's where Paul says he's concerned about his fellow Jews. And he knew what they thought because he used to think just like they thought. He knew it well. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 10, what he writes to that church. Romans 10 verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why was he concerned about that? Because they weren't saved. They were religious, but they were lost. That should concern any of us, shouldn't it? That people would be religious but not be saved? Of course. Here was the problem, verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. That's the same word he uses over in Philippians 3, isn't it? They're on fire for God, in a manner of speaking, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's who Paul was before he got saved. So he knew all too well how the Jews thought and how they felt. They were religious, but not saved. They were righteous, But it wasn't a righteousness that would stand up before Almighty God. It was a self-righteousness. It was a works righteousness. And that's what they thought was so important. But it was so misleading and so deceptive, just like Paul in his unsaved days. But now he comes to the last part of the passage. Let's turn back to Philippians 3. And let's see the fourth and last thing that we're going to find in this passage. And let's call this Paul's counting. Paul's counting. We're going to see the word count here as we read the scripture. Look at it in verse 7 and following. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. That's self-righteousness, you see, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Let's stop right there. Paul is writing as an accountant. It's really fitting that we're looking at this passage this morning, because in case you had forgotten, tomorrow is tax day. You know, they gave us an extra month because of COVID and what have you. Tomorrow's tax day. Did you know that? Well, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Now you know. And tomorrow, if you haven't done it already, your taxes are due. And I was thinking about a man who put his tax return in, and he itemized his deductions, but it came back, and the government had a question, because what he had done as part of the deduction, he had put down where his wife had been to the beauty parlor. Yeah, all of those times, the beauty parlor, and he had counted that as a deduction. They said, what's going on here? You can't count that as a deduction. His answer was, why not? It was a total loss. Oh, me. Well, what Paul's doing here, he's doing some counting. He's doing the work of an accountant. Seriously, this is what he's doing. And I don't know if he wrote it down, but at least he had it in his heart and mind. It was like, over here is my profits on this column, and over here are my losses. Here are my gains, and here are my losses. And here's what happened in Paul's life. What he used to have in the plus column, he realized that that was not really a plus at all. The things he did at one time count profits and count gains, he says, they now are nothing more than dung. Do you see that in verse 8? And do count them but dung. All of the things that he has given up for the sake of Christ, as far as relying upon these things or trusting in these things, I do now consider them nothing more than manure. That's the word. Let's just call it what it is. Worthless, beyond worthless, worse than worthless. But on the other hand, he says, now I've got in the plus column what I used to have in the negative column, things that didn't matter to me at all, things that I would have looked upon as worthless, now are worth more than anything. And what a statement it is about how we ought to view our Christian life. What were the things now that he counts as of the greatest value, of a priceless value? Notice three things that I'll mention here from the text. He says in verse 8, I count all things but loss. Here's number one, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He gained the personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. He had heard about Christ before, obviously, because he's out to persecute Christians. But that's all Paul knew. He just knew about him. But there came a day he knew him. We read about it on the road to Damascus. And he says, that's the top thing in my life, that I know Christ. It's one thing to know about Christ. You go up and down the rows near our church here, and if you were to go on any given day and just survey the people, do you know about Jesus? Tell me something you know about Jesus Christ. You'd hardly find a person. You'd be hard-pressed to find anybody that could not tell you something about Jesus. They might say, well, he's the one who's born in Christmas time. He's the one, he's in the manger, wasn't he? That may be all they know, but they know that. They know there was a Jesus. They know that he hung on the cross. They know these basic facts, but they don't know him, obviously. Oh, but to know him. This is how Jesus himself describes eternal life. Let me read it for you. What a verse. John 17, verse 3. Jesus praying to the Father says this in his prayer. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Not know about you, Father, not know about me, but know you and know me. What a blessing. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so there is that gaining of the knowledge, the personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's also the gaining of a perfect righteousness. He mentions his own righteousness in verse 9. That was worthless, he came to see. Though it was so important at a time, he realized just how flimsy and useless that really was in the eyes of God. He says, be found in him that is in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is a righteousness that we have given to us freely by grace. The Bible uses the word imputed to us, credited to us. Here's what Jesus means to us, beloved, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have no righteousness that'll stand up before a holy and righteous God. None in and of ourselves. And God knows that. He provided his Son to give us the righteousness that we did not have. There's none righteous. You know what Paul wrote in Romans? There's none righteous, no, not one. But Christ came. He kept the law I couldn't keep. He died and paid the penalty of the law that I had broken. And because of his active obedience in keeping the law and his passive obedience in taking the punishment for the law I had broken, now based on that, God can credit to me and to you the righteousness of Christ and put that to our account when we exercise faith in him. There's nothing better than that, because that's what we all must have to stand before God on judgment day. We have that in Christ. That is the profit that he's speaking of. I count that as my greatest profit, to know Christ, to have his righteousness. But he adds something else. He says in verse 8, he mentions the suffering of the loss of all things. Then he mentions suffering again here in verse 10, that I may know him. Well, Paul, don't you already know him? Yes, but he always wanted to know Christ better and deeper, didn't he? As we all do. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So you know something else Paul put in the plus column, in the gain column, in the profit column? It was that he shared in some degree, in some way, with the sufferings of Christ. And also was going to share in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. One is in this life and one is at the end of our days, in a time we don't know, in a time to come. What does he mean when he says the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? How do we share in any way in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? Well, we don't share in the redemptive aspect of his suffering. He did on the cross for our sin what no one else could do, and we certainly don't enter into that. But there is a sense in which when we're serving him, when we're proclaiming the gospel, when we're giving ourselves to his service, and Paul knew this better than most, there's suffering that will come. Just by being affiliated with Christ, representing Christ. And so he counted that the greatest honor, that he would fellowship with Christ and to some small degree share in the sufferings of Christ in that way. And all the while, as he says, being made conformable unto his death, knowing that through suffering that God was working into him a more Christ-like character. This is a part of sanctification. But let's be honest. A lot of times we just think about heaven and we can't wait to get there. And oh, that'll be glory. But there is glory for us. We ought to put it in the positive column when we think about the privilege of suffering right here and right now for the sake of Christ. Just to be able to suffer for his name's sake. Isn't that what we read about in the early church in the book of Acts? That when the council let them go, they went their own separate way, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. That's Paul. And that should be us. I'm going to say this in closing. We're out of time. In fact, we're over time. I'll say this and we'll pray. We need to learn how to count. We need to learn what is in the positive column and what is in the lost column. What is, as Paul says, refuse and worthless, and what's really worth something. But here's what I'll say in closing. It's so very important that we hear this and we let God sink this into our heart. The only time that doing this counting will ever do us any good is right here and right now. Right here and right now. That we'll size this up and see it for what it is. Because when we face God in judgment, as all people will, people that are not saved are going to find out too late that what they've got in the plus column is all for naught. They're depending on their goodness, their righteousness, their ritual, their religion. They're this, they're that. And it's all going to come down to manure in the eyes of a holy God. But if we wait till then, it'll be too late. You see that? Jim Elliot was a missionary in a primitive place where Indians were, primitive Indians. And they ended up killing this missionary, Jim Elliot, who was married to the well-known Elizabeth Elliot. And as history has recorded, Jim Elliot, this missionary, had put over here in the front part of his Bible a statement that went like this. And Paul would have said this too. It's basically what he's saying in Philippians 3. Jim Elliot wrote this. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. It'd be a great day in America, it'd be a great day in our community for people to give up their religion in order to obtain the righteousness of Christ, wouldn't it? To give up religion for redemption, to give up religion for salvation, to give up a self-righteousness for the only righteousness that matters, the righteousness of Christ. Religion can keep you out of trouble. But religion can never keep you out of hell. Let's pray.